come to a very dark and dismal and depressing passage of Scripture today, as we see a time in the history of the people of God of disobedience and rebellion and God's judgment. But in that, we will see also the beauty of the Reformation and the call of the gospel, and consider other passages that help us to see this particular passage in light of all that God has done. But first, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here, assembled to receive your holy gospel, and write on all of our hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Our text is verse 16. We'll finish at verse 21 because we'll have a good, clear picture of the context with those verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal in Beth Hakkerem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughters of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day of declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an inhabitable land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gathering of young men. Also, both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy and unjust for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friends shall perish. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, post tenebras lux, Latin for after darkness, light, was a rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. And it referred to the rediscovery of the light of biblical truth in a time of great spiritual darkness. And until the time of the Reformation, darkness had all but snuffed out the gospel. And in its place was a works-based system that the church had become accustomed to for hundreds of years. But in the 16th century, the Holy Spirit worked through men who began to expose and oppose the errors of the church. And it all began on October 31, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg to protest the teachings of the church and also to promote reform. Now, the reformers rediscovered the pure gospel of the scriptures. They went back to the sources. They went back to the basics. They went back to the ancient ways. And a historian, Philip Schaff, said this: the Reformation was a republication of primitive Christianity and the inauguration of modern Christianity. And he said, next to the apostolic age, it's the most important and interesting portion of church history. And I'm sure many of us can attest to the joy and the interest in studying Reformation church history. The reformers at that time attacked the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at the very heart of her corruption because they had degraded the free grace of the gospel and they exchanged it for a system of human merit. Now, as the Reformation gained steam, another set of cries came out of the Reformation. The first I shared was post tenebras lux, which is after darkness light, but the next was the five solas of the Reformation. And perhaps, boys and girls and young people, you know these five solas. They come from a response to what was going on in the church. The Roman Catholic Church taught the foundation for faith and practice was a combination of scripture, tradition, and the teachings of the church. And the reformers said, no, our foundation is what? It's scripture alone, sola scriptura, based on 2 Peter 1, which says that scripture is not produced by the will of man, but it's spoken from God. And 2 Timothy 3, which says scripture is God-breathed. The next thing that the Roman Catholic Church taught was that we are saved by a combination of God's grace and our own merits that we somehow accumulate through penance and good works, and even at the time of Luther, buying of indulgences, literally purchasing the forgiveness of sins for ourselves and for others. And the reformers responded, no, it's what? It's grace alone. Citing Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. Thirdly, the Roman Catholic Church taught that we are justified, that is, we're made right with God by faith. Hey, we would agree with that. But it's also in addition to our works, so that our righteousness is literally added to the righteousness of Christ. And the reformers said, no, we are justified by faith alone, which lays hold of the righteousness that Christ has purchased for us or given to us by living that perfect life. That's a righteousness not inside, but outside ourselves in Christ. And Christ credits that to us. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fourth thing the Roman Catholic Church taught is that we are saved by the merits of Christ plus the merits of saints, thereby approaching God not only through Christ, but also through the saints and Mary. They're all interceding for us, the Catholics say. And the reformers said, no, we are saved by the merits of Christ alone. And we come to God through Christ alone, citing Hebrews 4:15, which says he's the one and only sinless high priest. And fifthly, the Roman Catholic Church followed what Martin Luther called the theology of glory, in which the glory for a sinner's salvation could be attributed in part to Christ, in part to Mary, in part to the saints, and in part to the sinner himself. And the Reformers said, no, not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross, and that true gospel gives glory to God alone, as taught in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Our text this morning proclaims what our Reformation forefathers did. They stood at the crossroads and they looked and they asked for the ancient paths. They asked for the good way and they walked in it. And by doing so, they found rest for themselves and for millions of people since. In fact, what God did in the Protestant Reformation changed the course of history, changed everything in the world, politically and socially, economically, and especially religiously. If you can imagine what life would be like without the Reformation, I don't think we can, because not a single aspect of life today has been impacted or left unimpacted by what took place in the Reformation. And what's so fascinating is that it boils down to one fundamental reason, one issue. And that issue is how a person can be right with God. Reformation theology is nothing more, nothing less than biblical Christianity expounding upon justification by faith alone. And because of that, God transformed the entire world and the landscape of the world. Our educational systems, our political systems, everything was affected by that simple fact that we are made right with God. Isn't that amazing that God can do all that through the most basic and most important and most essential doctrine that we have today? So as we consider now, after that long introduction, our passage in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, let's do so by answering three questions. First, Jeremiah writes, the first question is, what are the ancient paths? Jeremiah writes, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. So what's the reason for this command? In the beginning of this chapter, Jeremiah warns God's people they have to actually leave the city of Jerusalem. And that itself is kind of a strange warning because Jerusalem is the place where God has been telling them to go for years to worship, to hear the word of God proclaimed, to offer sacrifices, to be the center of their religious life. And for Jeremiah now telling them that they need to leave, the reason for that is because God is about to bring his judgment upon the unbelieving people, the hard-hearted people of Judah. Now, notice the ways in which they had become corrupt. Just examples in verse 7, they're compared to a well. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Jerusalem had become a place with a never-ending fountain of evil. In verse 10, we're told there's no delight in hearing the word of God. Their ears are closed, they cannot listen. In fact, God's word is the object of their scorn. They have no delight in hearing faithful preaching, no delight in reading God's word. In verse 13, the people are greedy for unjust gain and they deal with one another falsely. Their prophets and priests were corrupt and unable to provide true peace to the people. They didn't bring the truth of the gospel by calling people to repentance and faith, but instead, they just said, they're there, peace, peace, even though there was no peace. No one had any shame for their sin. They did what was right in their own eyes. This was the church. This was God's people in Jeremiah's day. What a dismal picture this is. It does remind us, though, of the time of the Reformation. God's people there needed peace, but they were unable to find it. That was Martin Luther's internal battle. While he was a monk, he tried to absolve his guilt for his sin, but he never felt that he could do enough to appease God, never felt that he fully confessed all of his sin. He never could get to that place of full assurance of God's forgiveness and blessing and his acceptance. And if we compare Luther with the people in Jeremiah's day, we see two very different extremes. Luther is so bothered by his sin that he's unable to escape the feeling of God's judgment. But God's people in Jeremiah's day, they could care less. You see, both need the freedom found only in the gospel, and neither had it. Now, even amidst the impending judgment, what does Jeremiah command God's people to do? What did the reformers do? What are we to do and continue doing? And he says, ask for the ancient paths. Now, Jeremiah was a reformer. He took God's people back to the fundamentals of the Word of God, back to Moses, back to the law of God, back to the revelation of grace that came in Genesis 3 after the fall, back to when the promised one would come to crush the head of the serpent. That's why God had given his people all these rituals and ceremonies, prophets and priests, to remind them of his grace for them after the fall and to remind them of their ongoing need for that grace every day, to remind them of God's covenantal promises of love, and then to remind them of the promised Messiah who would one day come to take away the sins of the world, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah was a reformer, and he was pointing them back to the ancient paths so that they would look to the promises in the past and look forward to the coming Messiah. Now, bringing this passage to our day briefly, we could categorize these ancient paths for us in three ways. This is a way to look at it, especially boys and girls. It might be easier just to remember these three short things. When it comes to our day, these ancient paths include our thoughts about God. So our theology and our doctrines that are based upon the Word of God, our thoughts about God. Also, our worship of God here today, but also at home as individuals. And also, the ancient paths include our walk with God, how we live out day by day the truths that we believe. We have the way well marked, don't we? We celebrate the Reformation that began a remarkable work in history, a reformation of true religion that produced creeds and confessions and doctrinal statements so that clearly we can see the truth of God's Word and how we must live. We have the complete Word of God as well, the Old and New Testaments. We have 2,000 years of church history of seeing faithful men and women who have lived and died and demonstrated for us what it means to follow the ancient paths. You can think of the martyrs who refused to forsake their faith and instead gave their lives. And so we have all this. And Jeremiah is saying to us, this is the way to go. Walk in this way. But now our second question of our verse is this. In what ways are the ancient paths good? And again, we look at verse 16, and Jeremiah writes, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Now, it's important to clarify that what this passage is not doing is it's not celebrating the old. Some of us don't like new things. Some of us think the old days are better. We know from Ecclesiastes 7 to be guarded against that kind of thinking. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? We're not to have a nostalgic view of the past and a view of the present and a future that is less good, less optimistic. We need to be realistic, but we know that God is continuing to do his work. And so we can see three things about the goodness of these ancient paths. The first, the ancient ways are good because they're God's ways. Now consider the rebellion of the people to whom Jeremiah prophesied. In verse 19, for example, God said, "Behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it." It's as simple as recognizing these are God's ways, God's commands, God's instruction for faithfulness. There are many passages we could look at that are similar to the terminology and the imagery of our passage, like Psalm 1. This morning, I'd like to just read to you Proverbs 4, 10 to 14, and listen to the imagery here that mirrors what we are hearing in Jeremiah. Proverbs 4, 10 to 14. "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of uprightness. And when you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. The ancient ways are good because they're God's ways. But also the ancient ways are good because they lead us to heaven, to Christ himself. We could say that they are eternal ways." That's the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 73. "Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the old paths that go to heaven." And Jesus uses this same idea in the New Testament, doesn't he? In chapter 7 of Matthew, he speaks of the narrow way that leads to life. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads" where? "To destruction." That's where Israel was, or the people of Judah were going. "And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so these words of Jesus remind us that the ancient paths are the uncommon paths, that the way of life is not the well-worn path. It is not an easy path. It's actually often a lonely path, a difficult and trying path. Yet it's the only path that leads to eternity with Christ. And so true saving faith keeps us on this path. For we know that we find salvation in no one else but Christ. And then also third, the ancient ways are good because, as our passage says, they are the way of rest for weary souls. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this particular word is used, and one similar to it is used in Isaiah 28, verse 12, that describes the promised land as the resting place for God's people. And so if we were to take those words and trace more broadly the idea of rest throughout the Old and New Testament, we'd come to see what this rest is, where it's found. And spiritually speaking, this rest is found, and it's only found in the presence of God. It's only found in the presence of God. And so these old paths are good because they bring you to Christ and Christ to you. That was true for Judah. The old paths were Jerusalem and the worship of God there, and all the sacrifices and feasts and rituals and priesthood, etc. All this was for the purpose with one goal: to bring Old Testament Israel to Christ. That was the point, pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And in all these things, they saw the promise of Christ and they walked in hope of that promise. We are on the other side. We look back. We still look to Christ, but we see all that he has done and all that he has accomplished. We see the full picture, but like Israel, we still together look at Christ. At the same Christ in a different vantage point. Now, when we think about these old paths in which we are called to walk, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is one of the most direct connections to this passage in Jeremiah, because ultimate rest, true rest in the presence of God can only come in Christ. And we can have that in the here and now. We can have that in the midst of whatever is going on in our lives, because as we sojourn in this life, as we seek the ancient ways, we get onto the path that leads to life everlasting in Christ. You know, sometimes we as God's people are restless. Sometimes we are troubled. We can be dismayed in this life. But how much worse is it for a soul who does not have the peace of God, a soul who does not know the person and work of Christ, to never have that true peace? That's why unbelievers, they look for peace in anything else but the person and work of Jesus. They look to family or work or money or status or accomplishments or anything else to find fulfillment and joy and happiness. But there's no peace found in anything but in Christ. But here's the promise. The Lord is holding out to those who will walk the good way. You'll find rest for your souls. You'll find rest in God's presence. It's a remarkable theme throughout Scripture. You know, one reformer said about this verse, he said, "Therefore, examine closely and test inwardly the calculations of your mind and ask, which is the good way? Seek the ancient way, which is this, that good people ought to suffer persecution in the service of love." So it always was. Those who sought the truth were aided by God. Walk in the way, that is, undertake it and go in the better way. Matthew 11, there you will find rest for your souls. Christ, therefore, and the glory of Christ, he says, that is the way. And let them boast who have discovered that way in their consciences through faith. It's one of the original reformers. And what a beautiful testimony that is to the reformation of the heart, the reformation of the conscience, that we are set free by faith and given peace with God. So Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father but by him. Now we have one last question. What is God's call upon the church today? Now in our text, notice the three commands: stand by the roads and look and ask. Stand, look, and ask. These are the commands that the church is being called to. You could say, be observant, be vigilant, be loyal to the word of God. So what crossroads does the church stand in today? What new paths intersect with the old paths? And which way should we go? In the 16th century, the reformers were faced with the spiritual darkness that hid the light of the gospel. In the last century, it was theological liberalism. What is it today? What are we facing today? Well, today it's the new paths of wokeism, a religious ideology that demands complete adherence to so-called equity, diversity, and inclusion of others. And it sounds like a really good path. It sounds loving, doesn't it? It sounds accepting. It sounds like the way of the future. It's what we all should do. The problem is that it's not the ancient path. It's a path that removes God's word as the objective standard of righteousness and holiness. And it supplants it with every individual's subjective personal opinion of what's right and wrong, making one's own identity and authentic self as the most important. You see? The old path says, I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this new path says, I am my own, period. Accept me and celebrate me. That's the new path. And so we're called to stand, to look at this intersection, this crossroad, and ask, what is the ancient path? You see, the church is always reforming. We are always looking at the landscape around us and seeking faithfulness, seeking to understand what's going on, seeking to look for opportunities to share the gospel, but we're also looking for every opportunity for faithfulness to the word of God. And this new path in our day is blatantly contrary to God's word. And you're seeing it happen, aren't you? Every major denomination is facing it within their churches. And sadly, many Christians today find that this new path is delightful and freeing. It just makes sense. It's more loving than we've ever been before. Why? What's wrong with you? In fact, you should be like us. And this is not only tearing the church apart, but this is tearing families apart. You see, people today don't want the ancient way. They don't want to walk in the truth of God's word. And so we will face whatever we face when it comes to this separating out. One Reformed denomination I saw this week in reading about this has shrunk to about 50% of their churches because either the faithful are leaving or the unfaithful are leaving. But every denomination is separating, and you've seen this, and we have it in our families as well. And so, again, this is very real and practical for us today on Reformation Day, is that as we continue to celebrate the Reformation, we are continually living in obedience to the very same things that our Reformed forefathers were faithful in. And so it's not just old history, it's relevant today, and it's important for us today. Jeremiah's command to ask for the ancient paths is really a matter of faith, isn't it? Do I ask for the ancient paths? Do you ask for the ancient paths? Do we love God, and do we submit to his word? Do we desire all the riches and benefits that come from him and from faith in Christ alone? So we're to ask for the ancient paths. We're to ask for the truth of God's word. We're to ask for the truths based on the word of God, the truths that are contained in our creeds and confessions, not yawning at the next catechism sermon that comes that sounds the same as the ones we've had before, but being reminded of these incredible truths that we have been handed down by the Lord from those who have gone before us. And so children and young people as well, I encourage you in Sunday school and in catechism, maybe your teachers are boring. Some of you have me. It could be boring. It could be work. I make you do Bible memory and I don't let you leave until you got it figured out. But it's because we want you to love the ancient paths. We want these paths to be your paths so that you will walk in them all the days of your life. That's what we want for each and every one of us. And we only want that because the work of the Spirit in us. And so all of us are to ask for these ancient paths that we might walk in them. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. And give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. This time I invite you to turn to number 222 in the Trinity Psalter. 222, our God in help, our God...